This is the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. And here are our announcements for this morning. The first is to tell you that there will be no public masses here from Tuesday to Friday of this week. Also, no confessions will be heard this coming Saturday or Sunday. Saturday, however, is the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, and there will be a High Mass that morning at 9 o'clock. The 2014 calendars are available in the conference room starting today, and the announcements will be posted, hopefully, after Mass this morning. Today is also the Feast of the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It is her birthday today. Today we celebrate Our Lady's birth in a way similar to the way we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior on Christmas. And even though the feast recedes in favor of the Sunday, it is nevertheless commemorated. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Brethren, I pray you not to be disheartened at my tribulations for you, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth receives its name, that he may grant you from his glorious riches to be strengthened with power through his Spirit unto the progress of the inner man, and to have Christ dwelling through faith in your hearts, so that, being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to accomplish all things in a manner far beyond what we ask or conceive, in keeping with the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, down through all the ages of time without end. Amen. Now, before I read the gospel to you, I want you to know something about it, just a little bit. And that is this. This is one of those unusual parts of the whole story of the gospels in all four accounts. And I say that to you because in this 14th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, we have one of these examples of conversation. A conversation that took place at a dinner in which our Lord was invited. And invited by one of the leaders or the exemplars of the Torah, of the old law, one of the Pharisees. The chapter almost is entirely devoted to it. And so, because of that and because of its importance, what I want to do is read, you see, not only the section from this gospel, but a few extra verses to have you understand more of the context of this conversation, because it's important, it's beautiful. And you get a sense of how our Lord related to people and how people spoke with him and how many beautiful lessons he gave in the simplest terms. So please stand for the gospel. It's taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 14. And I will read to you from verses 1 to 14. This is not the entire conversation, but it's important. And it came to pass, when he entered the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath, to take food, and they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent, and he took and healed him and let him go. Then addressing them, he said, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately draw him up on the Sabbath?" And they could give him no answer to these things. But he also spoke a parable to those invited, observing how they were choosing the first places at table. And he said to them, "When thou art invited to a wedding feast, do not recline in the first place, lest perhaps one more distinguished than thou have been invited by him. And he who invited thee and him come and say to thee, 'Make room for this man.' And then thou begin with shame to take the last place. But when thou art invited, go and recline in the last place, that when he who invited thee comes in, he may say to thee, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then thou wilt be honored in the presence of all who are at table with thee. For every one who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." But he also said to him who had invited him, "When thou givest a dinner or a supper, do not invite thy friends or thy brethren or thy relatives or thy rich neighbors, lest perhaps they also invite thee in return and a recompense be made to thee. But when thou givest a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And blessed shalt thou be, because they have nothing to repay thee with. For thou shalt be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Isn't that beautiful? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning I want to tell you first of something of holy doctrine. Then I want to tell you something about history, and then maybe we can say something to you about your interior life. Let's see how far we get. The first has to do with doctrine. It's one of those rare occasions that I take the time to tell you something about the collect or the prayer of the Mass. It is brief. It is pithy. It is often not understood. And that's why we are about the business of explaining something of it to you, because its doctrine is essential to your being good Catholics. The prayer goes like this. "We beseech you, O Lord," listen carefully, "let your grace always go before us and follow us, and make us continually intent upon good works. Through Christ our Lord, amen." Now, that's awfully short, isn't it? But there is a very important truth expressed here, and one that you absolutely, and I do mean that, need to understand, and it has to do with this doctrine that we call actual grace. Now, I know that you all are familiar with what sanctifying grace is, aren't you? You know what sanctifying grace is. It is a share in the life of God in your soul. A created, they call it a created participation in the life of God. It's what makes you the closest in resemblance to God Almighty. And because of that reason, considering angels in their natural state, you are raised higher than they are. Of course, we remember that angels also have sanctifying grace, and that you share fraternity with them. Of course, without sanctifying grace, heaven is not opened. that is extraordinarily and extremely important to possess sanctifying grace, particularly at the moment of your death. But sanctifying grace, all it is, although important as such, all it is divine life. It's a divine life force, an organism, if you like. It is truly a supernatural, invisible, but real, true, physical organism, a life force that exists in you. It is similar to your natural life. It is superimposed upon you in your immortal soul and gives you that state of living on the supernatural divine order of things. You are raised above all men, all creation, simply by this one entity. And it is a real thing, not merely moral imputation, as the Protestants think. It's a real elevation that makes you holy, pleasing to God. However, being a life force, that is all it is, nothing more. We say in philosophy that the definition of life, since in the end really nobody knows how to define it, it is one of those axiomatic experiences that is primordial. If anyone asks you, what is life? You wouldn't be able to answer it. How do you know what it is to be able to define it? It can't be defined. And so philosophers come up with the notion of defining it in terms of what it does, not what it is. It is, as I say, an experience of existence, indefinable in that measure. And so they say, human life is immanent self-activity, meaning, I know you're alive because you can move yourself in every respect. We had a professor in the seminary who used to say to us, gentlemen, I know you're alive out there, I can hear you breathing. I'd say that to us in class because we looked so inert. It's the ability to move yourself. However, that's really not life as such, is it? But it does, in the most basic sense. In the supernatural organism that we call sanctifying grace, being a life force, and just as such, you are not able to use it. It's just there. You are not able to activate it. For that, you need a divine impulse. This tells you how utterly dependent we are on divine assistance. It explains why priests and those who are bound to the divine office repeatedly say throughout the office, may the divine assistance be remain always with us. Adiutorium nostrum in nomine Domini, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And why in the most desperate moments of life we almost instinctively cry out, and literally with the voice, God help me. Right? Because you know that in the final analysis, in the matters of life and death, we are beyond all help, and certainly all self-help. In order to operate on the supernatural order, to use the divine life that you have, to make it work, to practice it, to perform acts that come from divine life, like the virtues, the powers, the faculties we call them, or in other sense, the habits, the abiding abilities that we have within by sanctifying grace. In order to be able to use them, you need divine assistance. That's how utterly baby-like we are. It's something like a little baby who has the arms and the legs and the human life, but yet can't use them. A baby needs someone older, someone who is strong and able, an adult, to take the little baby by the hands, lift him up, see, and then move his legs one after, so that he eventually is able to walk. He walks with the assistance of somebody else. Similarly, with sanctifying grace, The only way you can use it and gain merit for heaven, to operate all the virtues, even the most fundamental virtues of faith and hope and love of God, there is need of an actual, by the word act, actual, a divine impulse, a motion that enables you, you see, to use these divine powers within. Even so simple an act as the sign of the cross that you say with faith, presumably hope and confidence, and I would like to think as well with divine love. You can't do that except, and mean it, except by a divine separate impulse that comes to you so that you may say the sign of the cross as a prayer. We call those divine helps actual graces. In theology, in the study of it, this is a very, may I say it, complex and complicated tract. Not easy. Because there's all kinds of actual graces, all kinds. For every dimension, every possibly imaginable part of life in which you may perform a meritorious deed, you see, you need an actual grace. That's how often they come to you. In fact, if you are in the state of sin, let's say, God forbid, somebody commits a grave sin, then you are bereft of God's friendship and even God's life. I mean, you're dead. In the truest sense, utter separation from life and the source of life, both natural and divine, God alone, the Trinity. What do you do then? You say, well, I'll go to confession. Really? Really? How sure are you that you will even be able to assist or rather receive the sacrament of penance? You're not, because you can't go. You have no life. You have nothing. What do you need? What you need is by an act of unmerited mercy. You need an act by way of which Almighty God moves your intellect by memory, moves your will by a decision. We say memory because that's exactly how you convert. You remember. That's what God does to you. Your intellectual memory and even your sense memory is stimulated. And you remember what you have learned in your catechism. You have learned by what you have been taught by priests who teach you, by your experiences as a Catholic, about the beauty of faith, the beauty of divine love, its importance that comes over and above the despair, the unhappiness, the sadness of a life of evil. And then you also need a stimulus that moves the will, not determines, but causes, by your free cooperation, which God himself stimulates, to respond. It's like the story of the prodigal son. Remember what happened? He's in the pigsty. There, in the forbidden food, pork. Jews are not allowed to eat pork. All meat of animals with a cloven hoof. And there this man, this young man, so filled with despair, didn't even have the will to live. He longed to eat the husks of the corn that was given to the pigs and didn't have the courage or the will to do so. He was on the road to death, so brokenhearted, so despairing was he of the misery of his life, of the foolishness of his behavior, his stupidity, his blindness. But in the midst of it all, he remembers how good it was How happy, how fortunate, how full his stomach was, how clean he was, how comfortable to live in his father's house that he turned away from. I remember. I know what I will do. I will go back and beg him to have me back. Forgive me. See? That parable is more clever than you think. It is the whole story of actual and sanctifying grace explained to you in the story of a young man who lived a foolish life. And what happens when he goes over the hill? Huh? The father sees him at a distance and doesn't wait for him to come. He runs out to him, embraces him, covers him with kisses, tells his servants to clean him up, put a nice robe on him, put rings on his fingers, slay the fattened calf, let's have a big party. My son who is dead, by the way, that's a poem, by the way, in that whole story. My son who is dead is come back to life. He was lost and now is found. That's all a poem, by the way. It's a beautiful expression. That's actual grace. Because if you are in the state of sin, God, by his own gesture, not yours, by his own gesture, offers you, gives you this impulse, you see, to come back. You remember, I know what I will do. I will go back to my father's house. I will go to the sacrament of penance. I will beg forgiveness. And I know that our Lord, because I'm confident, I know my Lord, how good he is to me. I know he will receive me back. And so the priest, in the name and the very words of Jesus Christ, who speaks to the priest, welcomes you, our Lord himself does. I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. As the Greek fathers tell us, he breathes out life to you, the Holy Ghost, through his words. And God enters you again, forgives your sins, blots them out, as it were, and you are restored to life. How does that happen? By what you did? No. By your free cooperation that he stimulates, because you see there is needed what we call, here's the technical term, a prevenient grace. That is to say, an act, an impulse. We call it a physical impulse that acts upon the intellect and the will before the deed. That is, as it were, ability, a power to act according to what the grace moves you to. But that's not all. It's not enough, you see, to have the power. You need to have as well something else. You need another grace that carries you through the act. We call that concomitant grace. And then completes it. And it is more than just the power. You need what we call, here's another term for you, an efficacious grace. There's so many kinds. Because it's one thing to be able to do something. It's something else to do it. Yet another impulse you need. Another gift. All this is given to you repeatedly in order that the divine life that you have lost may be restored, or that you have may be used so that merit may be achieved and your heaven may be won. You see how dependent you are? You see how needy you are? You see how utterly indigent and poor we are? That's what the introit says. Huh? Because I am alone and inops, poor. See how dependent? How much our Lord and Savior, you see, is zealous for you. More than you think. You can't say a prayer, one. Not even your night prayers. Nothing. Not even the act of the Apostles' Creed. Nothing. Without a stimulus, a motion that brings you to a good deed, carries you through, and completes it. So we might say that when in heaven you reach your destiny and you see God in the face and you see our Lord and Savior and you are crowned with rewards and benefits and the light of glory that springs from sanctifying grace, you can say truly that God crowns himself when he crowns you. That's what he has done. Because he has caused your salvation. He has brought you to that point. That's why, you see, it is supremely important not only to pray and ask our divine Savior, who will deny you nothing, especially about these matters, because they are the most important ones, to pray for your salvation and to pray that you be given just as this prayer reads, let your grace always go before us and follow us and make us continually intent upon good works. You see how rich those words are? See? But not only that, you must not only pray that divine mercies of courtitude by all these gifts, but you must pray that you may cooperate with them and that he save your soul. Sometimes you may see, as I used to many years ago when I was in New York City, sometimes you see these little street little churches of the Protestants. You see, they have these little neon lights that go on, see, on and off, see. Some of these little corner little shrines of the Protestants. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. That's completely true. Completely correct. There's one thing we can say about them, that they know. It is our Lord and Savior who saves you. You are free and willing cooperators. But in the end, even your cooperation is stimulated by divine help. That is how utterly dependent we are. So you see then, our poverty is its prayer, a prayer all by itself. When you are the lowest in life, and you feel the most indigent and helpless, when you are beyond all human assistance, and when God seems so far and heaven so long away, remember that divine assistance is always there and will never abandon you in the measure that you cooperate with his divine assistance. How important it is, brethren. Without that notion, you know what you are? You are a Pelagian. Pelagius, and I will not explain all of it to you because it's not important for us now, but I will tell you this. Pelagius was a monk from England who lived in the early centuries. And he came up with this notion, you see, that man's ability is by his very nature and its very power so great that God's help is ancillary. It is supplemental, not necessary. It's a help to you. So consequently, what you do with God's help is use it. But if you strive hard enough, you can get to heaven yourself. And the virtues you perform are the ones that belong to you, purely. Consequently, the incarnation, the redemptive incarnation, is an example to us. And more a divine assistance in that loose sense, not essential to our salvation, you see. That makes the incarnation then utterly emasculated. It takes away all of its power, all of its necessity for our divine and supernatural destiny, you see. This is a very grave error, and it is one that has been alive even to this day. It's found in people who think that they're doing God a favor when they come to Mass. And whatever they do for Almighty God, by way of contribution or virtues, it's all by way of supererogation. Not essential, not necessary. It's there, as I say, blessing God, as if he depends upon you. It's quite the opposite. It's completely the opposite. Whatever you do, in word or in work, in anything, it is because of divine assistance. You must never forget that. If you do, you're on the road to dissolution. It is, in a way, a form of consummate pride to think that God is merely helping you in an accidental way and that you do not need his assistance utterly, completely. All the needs that you have, that you pray for, are all because of divine assistance in every way. And one of the signs, may I add this to you? One of the signs that God fully intends to impart to you what you're asking for is if such graces, if I put it this way, in what we call cooperating graces, yet another kind of grace. So kinds of graces. One that is given to you repeatedly, do you see? So that you pray for an intention over and over again. This is a very good sign that Almighty God fully intends to grant you what you want because these divine helps keep coming to you, you see. The same thing with any part of your life. Like, for example, what you should do in life. The inspirations that you receive. Sometimes people try to hide them, run away from them, fight them, deny them. But they keep coming back, keep coming back. All graces, particularly ones of conversion and contrition. It is a testimony, isn't it, of the solicitude, the care, the interest, may I say the zeal, may I even say, go so far as to say at the risk of sounding irreverent, the anxiety of our Lord and Savior pursuing you by these continual invitations in the course of the day for prayer, for divine union, for virtue, all for the sake of your salvation, of your union with God on earth as a prelude to your life in heaven. It's all from him, you see. I suppose it gives new meaning, don't you think, to the parable of the Good Shepherd who watches over us and takes care of us and is concerned with every need. The Mohammedans, the Muslims, their God is a God of distance, of irrelevance, of incommunication, a God of inactivity who simply watches his people. On the contrary, the true God, the God of the Christians, the God who became a man, is a God who is imminently active and interested and involved in every detail of life. Did our Lord not say, the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Not one thing falls, the bird falls to the ground without God's plan, God's permission. Our Lord is intimately involved with every detail of your life, every one. And so you are wise, very wise, to be conscious of God's presence in all parts of your life, in everything that happens, and all the invitations, all the suggestions, all the motions that come to you. Sometimes in the course of a day, you might be moved, even to just say the holy names of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Suddenly it might come to you to do such a thing. What's the cause of that? You? I don't think so. Humanly, it's not possible. And I'm not going to explain why now. It is by divine assistance. By the way, lastly, angels are frequently the imparters, the messengers, the givers of divine assistance. They often give you impulses and so on. Come right from God. Sometimes the Lord gives it directly. Sometimes he does it through sermons, through images that are blessed, rosaries and so on, are all forms, means of actual graces that come to you, see? So solicitous is our Lord and Savior for you. Well, that's enough of that. And I'm hoping that if you remember nothing else of what I said to you, you see, this morning, that at least you will remember. Maybe you might say that prayer more than once. It's a beautiful one. Huh? Let your grace come before us and carry us through. We used to say a prayer like that, similar in the seminary, that every prayer and act of ours may always begin by thee and through thee be happily ended. And if our divine Savior has given you such a sublime gift as the holy faith and divine life all throughout your life, and if you have striven, however poorly, to live by it, to live in it, you can be confident that the good work that our Lord has begun in you will be completed at the moment of your death. You can be confident in that because divine grace is always there. Divine assistance is always with us. Do not abuse it, because our Lord could easily withdraw it if we turn away from it too many times. Now, this Thursday is the feast of the most holy name of Mary. I'm saying it on this day of the Nativity because of its significance, its importance historically. This is the second part of what I want you to know. Now, brethren, I say this to you because I know very well that, in fact, more than you do, how long I keep you. Why I know better than you? Because I'm the one that's hurting when Mass is, when I'm going back to the altar, see, from the knees down. So I know how long I keep you. But you must not be disheartened, and you must not be fatigued. Because, you see, these things are for your benefit. They're certainly not for my benefit. They're for yours. And it is for your supernatural life, for the things that matter most in life. I say it's for my benefit, perhaps in some measure, because I have to sleep at night. See? Leastways I can say I fulfilled my duty to the people who come to us for help. So that's the reason why we keep you this way. So you must not be disheartened. Rather, you must have an attitude of enthusiasm, of zeal, of interest. That's what I'm counting on. When I say I count on your indulgence, I count on that, on your good spirit, your good attitude, see? Your fervor and your interest in the things that are the most important in your life, huh? That's how you must be. If you're tempted to think otherwise, you must renounce all that, huh? That's bad for you. Now, this Thursday, September 12th, is the feast of the Most Holy Name of Mary. This is a feast that was extended to the whole church by a holy pope, a pope that is not very well known by you, but he is an important one in history who lived in the 17th century. His name is Blessed Innocent the 11th. And if you go to Rome, and you go into the Basilica of St. Peter, see, you can see his incorrupt body. This is the holy pope who made this feast universal in the church. And the story goes like this, how it happened. And this is of interest to you because not only of its historical significance, but because of its relevance in our day. You ready for the story? Here it goes. In the year 1683, not that long ago in Christian history, in the year 1683, the Muslim Turks, I believe they were the Seljuks, the Muslim Turks once again invaded Europe. The story of how that happened is disgusting and disgraceful because they were aided by some disloyal and treacherous Christians. But we will ignore that for the moment. They had some years ago tried to invade once again. They have been trying to invade Europe through Spain, from northern Africa, and from the east for centuries. They have been called in history, perhaps you know this, the scourge of God, the Muslims. And now, they are more successful than ever, not by military invasion, but by immigration. Because the Western Christians are aborting their babies and contracepting. And so there's no more people. So they bring in the infidel to come in, and now they're taking over. Literally taking over. There are millions of Muslims in Europe right now, and in their ghettos and neighborhoods, they live by Sharia law, in which the police can't even enter. It is well known that Europe is slowly becoming Muslim. And even in our country, the Muslim population and influence is growing. What I find most baffling of all in all of this is how many converts they make from the Catholic Church, and particularly among women. Because if there's any religion that is so down on women, it's the Muslims. It's the Islam. Since even in eternity, Muhammad believed that the only purpose of women in heaven is to give physical pleasure to men. That's it. Talk about bizarre. Well, that's what they hold. Anyhow, in the year 1683, yet again, the Muslim Turks invaded Europe and put up a siege around the city of Vienna. Vienna is important because it is considered, and has always been considered, the gateway to Germany and the gateway to Christendom, Vienna, this city. The Grand Vizier's name was Kara Mustafa. The, you might say, the general of the Sultan Soliman. And so, with this, the Emperor Leopold and his family fled Vienna, the Holy Roman Emperor. And who comes to the rescue by way of a league that was formed that included Blessed Innocent XI and the whole Christian Church? Who comes to the aid? And if you are Polish, this is the day, September 12th, when you could stick your chest out a mile. Because King John Sobieski, who was called by the Muslims, by the way, the unvanquished Lion of the North. That's what they called him, because they were so afraid of him because of his previous military conquests against the Muslims. This unvanquished Lion of the North, King John Sobieski of Poland, came to the rescue. Now, it's important to note that the army of Kara Mustafa was approximately 300,000 men who had besieged Vienna. With all of the forces that John Sobieski was able to amass, he had a whopping number of 76,000. That's it. But he was undaunted. And so he comes from Poland. And he, over the hills of Vienna, you see, amasses his forces. And on September 12th, and here is the story, on September 12th, this man, early in the morning, assisted at Mass by a priest in the chapel where he was stationed, he not only assisted at Mass, but he served the Mass as a server, an altar boy. And all throughout the Mass, he held his hands out like this, serving in this form, in penance. The only time he released his arms was when he had to present the wine and water and ring the bell. Otherwise, his serving was in that form. And After, during the Mass, he received Holy Communion, invoking the help of the Blessed Virgin Mary, calling upon her name to aid them in this desperate moment. After the Mass, the entire army came to the chapel, and the priest blessed the king and all of his forces as they were out go out to engage in the battle. And I thought it would be of interest to you to hear the account, the way it reads in history. Mustafa, you ready? Here it goes. Mustafa, all this time, was making a joke of the assault because of the amount of his army. And at the same time was drinking coffee in his tent with his two sons and the chain of Tartary. He contented himself with sending a body of troops to the engagement and declined giving any assistance other than that, though attacked by the whole imperial army of John Sobieski. While his troops were driven from hill to hill, this is the Moslems, he kept about him 150,000 men to be, as it were, spectators of the combat. So confident, so cocksure was the Moslem leader of his victory, and waited in a state of insensibility, as if it had been to deliver into the hands of Sobieski the immense wealth he had brought with him from Turkey and the plunder he had gathered on his march. A mistaken confidence blinded him and concealed his danger from him, but as soon as he saw the standards of Sobieski so near him, he passed from one extreme of presumption to another of terror and consternation. His courage abandoned him, and he had no strength left but to flee. With him, the whole Turkish army fled in the utmost disorder. The Germans first entered the camp, they being nearest to it. The king reached it by 6 in the evening, and before night there was not a Turk to be seen. The conquerors found immense riches. Sobieski wrote to his queen that the Grand Vizier Mustafa had made him his sole executor. The great standard that was found in the Grand Vizier's tent, made of the hair of a seahorse, wrought with a needle and embroidered with flowers and Arabic figures, the emperor caused afterwards to be hung up in the great church of Vienna. He sent to Rome as a present to the Pope Innocent XI the standard of Mohammed, which was erected in the middle of the camp near the Grand Vizier's tent. It was of gold brocade upon a red ground with a rim of silver and green and a border ornamented with Arabic letters. The Turks left behind them all their artillery, consisting of 140 pieces of heavy ordnance. This great victory is said to have cost the Christians no more than 600 men. Sobieski, after his victory, upon his entrance into Vienna, went directly and presented himself before the altar of God to return thanks to God and to our Blessed Mother, and joined in the Te Deum that was sung with his countenance fixed on the ground, wouldn't look up, and with the most lively expressions of humility, gratitude, and devotion. In the streets, while the people were busied in proclaiming his praises and looking upon him with astonishment, the king attributed the whole success of his arms to God and Mary. And with this, Pope Innocent XI made this feast of the Most Holy Name of Mary, the very day on which this victory was won. He made it, do you see, extended to the whole church, that the needs, and here's the way it's read in the account, in thanksgiving, and that the needs of the church might be recommended to Almighty God through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, invoking her holy name. St. Pius X, another holy pope, moved the feast to the very day of the victory. And that's why it's to this day on September 12th. Now, this is a very inspiring story, isn't it? It's interesting, but it's more than interesting. Because what this tells you is the power of the Virgin Mary, who has God's power within her grasp, and through her aid, she gave victory to an army that was vastly outnumbered, 76,000 men versus 300,000 of the enemy. And they won with minimal losses. Now, why do I mention this to you? Because in our times, we too are facing forces not without, but within, to attack the very heart of our faith, of our liturgy, of the sacraments, of the Mass, of Christian civilization. And we are vastly outnumbered. And the powers are beyond any one of us or all of us together. It is a time of desperation. Our cause seems to be hopeless. Not only in the church, but the church's influence in the world, which church seems to be now almost identified with the world and its paganism. What are we to do? We will follow the example of King John Sobieski, who, by the way, was treated very rudely by the Emperor Leopold when he returned, out of resentment and envy. That's another story. Especially so because our Lord and Savior at Fatima has made it clear, and on other numerous occasions, that the welfare of the world and the church hinges upon the intercession and the power of the Blessed Virgin Mary, his mother. No good will be given, no victory won without his Holy Mother. And I want to mention that to you because this is an historical paradigm. Not only for the church, for the world, but even for the problems and heartaches and difficulties of your own life. Especially in these times, if you have a hardship in your life, a difficulty, a problem that seems insoluble, then go to Mary, since our Lord has given her his power, his ability to help, his ability to overcome. All our issues, our problems, all our heartaches and fears. Good Catholics understand this, and I wanted to use this example and this opportunity to give you a further testimony of the truth of those words and of that promise of our Lord and Savior. It is no accident that Christians for all ages have called the Blessed Virgin our life, our sweetness, our hope. To thee do we cry for banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, helpless, weak, as you know now by virtue of actual grace. Now, in every part of our lives, for our country, our people, our brethren in the faith, the church, peace in the world, and especially, dear Mother, at the hour of my death, bring me the grace of final perseverance, without which there is no hope for heaven, a separate and special actual grace that the Mother of God will impart to us in the measure we ask for it. Every Hail Mary is an asking for it, now and at the hour of my death. So that's what I wanted you to know, you see, brethren, about this beautiful day, an important one historically And yes, even in a contemporary sense, the feast of the Most Holy Name of Mary, it is synonymous with the word victory. And lastly, I want to refer you to the, not the epistle, although that is part of the Mass of the Sacred Heart, as you know, but the story of the Gospel. Can I tell you a little bit about that before I resume our Mass? Just a little bit. So now you must extend your interest all the more, right? And be all the more patient and all the more fervent. Remember, it's not easy for me either. But we have a need, don't we? We have a need. You have a need. The need is your eternity. Now, here we have the story of what is called the dropsical man. This is a time and when our Lord and Savior, as I told you, was invited to a dinner. It's what we call his table talk. And we, of course, this isn't the only conversations that they had, but these are the ones that our Lord and Savior wanted recorded for us, as if we're at the table with him. We're having dinner with him. It's almost like that. And so in this dinner, which happened to have been a Sabbath day or equivalent to our Sunday, see, only for the Jews it was Saturday, the seventh day, as it were, of the week in which God rested from creation, so to speak. So here we have our Lord reclining at table in the Roman style. The Hebrews always ate sitting down, but because of Roman influence and Romans ate reclined, the Jews took that on as a custom because they wanted to feel high class, since the Romans were kind of considered highfalutin. And so the Hebrews took that on. And so our Lord submitted to that custom of reclining at table, which was, of course, on a bench or a couch in which the feet were suspended over, and the couch was right up to the table. And usually they ate holding the left elbow, you see, here like this, and eating with the right hand. Usually that's how it happened. And lifted up pretty high. They were like this. That explains why St. Mary Magdalene came. Remember the story? And she washed our Lord's feet, do you see? With her tears. You remember that story? The woman, the sinner? See? That's how it happened. She came from behind and the feet weren't so far on the ground. Well, here comes this man with the dropsy. I don't know if all of you know what dropsy is, but it comes from the Greek word hudor, which means water. So if you had the dropsy, or if you were dropsical, it meant that you were a victim of edema. You had fluid all over you, see? Sometimes, or often it's in the legs, but it can be anywhere. And more than that, it is a dangerous situation. It's dangerous for the brain, dangerous for the heart, dangerous for the lungs. It's a dangerous state, and a person is, and can be, not always, can be in danger of death. This poor man, because it's also a painful condition. This man, you see, is just walking full of fluid, all bloated. And he comes in, you see, to this dinner, walks up to the Savior without a word. His wretchedness is itself the prayer, just like your poverty. Your need is itself a prayer. And by the way, brethren, may I say parenthetically, if you have no words to say, if your heart is so full of sorrow, so full of pain, that no words come to your mind, your very state is the prayer. Your very need, your very poverty is itself what cries up to heaven. Don't worry about forming the words. Remember I told you, Moses prayed with a sigh, and God heard him. Lord, you know what's in my heart. I can say nothing else. That's enough. And so this man's state was so pitiful that our Lord, you see, used this not only as an opportunity to extend the goodness of his heart to people so wretched, so miserable. And if you have great vices, your state might even be worse than this dropsical man. Lord, my very sins cry out for help. And so our Lord asks, you see, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because it was forbidden to do anything on the Sabbath. And so with that, our divine Savior, you see, touches him, which, by the way, was forbidden for Jews to touch sick people. Heals him in an instant. And the man is restored to a normal state, not only by his appearance, but by his inner feeling of health, given back as if it never happened, and walks away happy. And then our Lord, you see, gives the lesson. A lesson that many, many people still have not learned. When it says it this way, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately draw him up on the Sabbath? And they could give him no answer to these things. Brethren, we don't have a great deal of time left, but I will tell you this at least so that you may learn it briefly. The Pharisees believed, they were the executors, as I've told you, of what the scribes, another caste of Jewish leaders, we call them today, pardon the expression, lawyers. Lawyers. Woe to you, scribes, says our Lord. And so these scribes would look at the Torah, you see, the Pentateuch, five books of the Bible, prophets, the writings, and so on, and they would make these long commentaries that were often legalistic requirements and observances. The Pharisees, who were in some measure the legal, spiritual descendants of the Maccabee dynasty that was supplanted by Herod, who was not really fully a Jew anyhow, were the ones who took these interpretations and put them into practice. So they were looked upon as these great models of religious observance. Their view was this, that our external observance of all the requirements of the law of Moses not only makes us distinct before all the pagans, particularly the Romans, but makes us superior because we are God's chosen people. And because of that, we are destined to rule the world, to be God's emissaries. And we are identified as such by the way we dress, by the way we act, by the religious rituals and forms that we keep. And that these constitute us as holy, meaning above the earth, above men, holy and pleasing to men, above them, superior to them, and even holy to God. So these man-made prescriptions gave us identity. That's one of the reasons why, you see, these Pharisees, above all, hated our Lord and Savior, because he was about the business of dismantling them. Not because of what they are themselves, but because they were used as means of superiority, of pride. When I fulfill all these obligations, that makes me good. It's like the person who comes to Mass very well dressed, you see, and makes all his genuflections with the most pious care and looks so holy and speaks so holy. And these people sometimes think, I must be holy because I act that way. And people think I am, after all. Ergo, I must be good. It's what we call Pharisaism. They forget, as the Jews forgot, that as our Lord put it, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you remember that. All of the laws that we have in the church, and they are many, especially liturgical laws, they're made for us. We don't exist for laws. We exist for God, not for laws. And people who imagine that their goodness is constituted by how faithfully they keep all the laws and that their holiness is determined by this are very greatly mistaken. Rituals are only rituals. They are expressions of faith, yes, but they are valuable to us insofar as they express what's supposed to be inside of you. That's the point. And we can develop that a great deal more, but we won't. But that's the point of all of this. It's a miracle that you see expresses God's mercy, God's love, and our Lord's involvement in our lives. Right? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. All of your heartaches, all of your, the least bodily emotions, our Lord is aware of all of them. Every problem, every question, every doubt, he is aware of it. And you are wise to have recourse to our Lord's Sacred Heart and to his Mother's Immaculate Heart in order to find the solutions of your problems. And that, by the way, is the solution to the problems of the world. If they'd only go to our Lord and Savior, instead of talking among themselves in the United Nations, why don't they start talking to God? How about asking our Lord some help? They might find the peace that seems so elusive to them. That's the church's job. Unfortunately, her leaders are not doing it. At least we know, don't we? And so there you are. Now, brethren, I want to tell you something about the nature of Pharisaism and also about its opposite in what we might call simplicity of soul. This is a subject that I cannot speak about now because it's really getting too tiresome for all of us. But I do want you to know about it, because without simplicity, it is impossible to pray well and to please God. It is the opposite of Pharisaism, this beautiful quality of simplicity of soul. We might call it, from another point of view, purity of intention. If you are simple, simple not minded, but simple in your soul, uncomplicated, you have no idea not only how much our Lord and Savior loves you, how much you reflect his own simplicity, goodness. Because when people went to speak to the Savior, they never thought there was anything double in him. Never vested any vested interests. They were in front of the person who was really there completely, honestly, sincerely. You are not only pleasing to God, but you are especially pleasing to your neighbor. Believe me, simplicity of soul makes you magnetic. People love to be near you. They want to be around you. They want to hear you. They want to talk with you because they know there is no duplicity in you, no phoniness, no divided attention. That you are in simplicity, honest and sincere, discreet, kindly, direct, but yet without insult. These are the people that I want to be around. These are what we call the beautiful people, regardless of how much cosmetic they wear or how shapely their body. Those are the beautiful people. Well, brethren, we'll talk about that maybe some other time in the future. But at least we've said something about then grace, actual grace, about the power of the Virgin Mary, both in history and in our time. And about, you see, a little bit about Pharisaism and simplicity of heart and our Lord's kindness in his Sacred Heart. Maybe some of that will help you. I hope so. As we pray this beautiful Mass, a Mass we might call a Mass of humility, love, simplicity. May God bless you.